good to be with you this morning. I want to ask you a question, but I'd like you to use your imagination a little bit. Sometimes we answer questions one way when we're sitting in church on a Sunday morning, getting ready to listen to a message, and we should be answering and asking questions, and that's not inappropriate. But I want you to try to think with me. Imagine me asking you this question, but within the context of your everyday activity. You know, maybe, you know, if you work in some sort of manufacturing context, you know, perhaps the forklift driver that just, you know, dropped a pallet of stuff for you to process. Maybe he's asking you this question. You know, or maybe you're with some homeschool moms, and you're a stay-at-home mom, and you're talking to some other moms, and perhaps one of them is posing this question to you, you know, or maybe the clerk at the grocery store, you know, sees, you know, something peculiar about you and wants to ask this question. So try to think of this within the context of your normal everyday routine. And try to be honest about this answer, but what is your purpose? You know, not just, you know, the Sunday school answer, right? You know, where Jesus is typically the answer. You know, you ask a question of Jesus, right? And that's a good answer. But what really is your purpose? Why are you here? I don't mean here, but I mean here. Like, what are you about? What is your purpose? Because God has a purpose, and He has many purposes, and many of which we'll never fully understand, because His ways are not our ways. He's so big and vast that there's reasons that He does things that we just can't fully know or comprehend. But there's one overriding reason for everything that He does. And we just sang about it. And that is to glorify Him. We are to live our lives in such a way that we are constantly, deliberately trying to figure out how we can live our lives in such a way that God would be glorified, right? Or to put it another way, when you walked in this morning, you saw our purpose, and our purpose is to be in awe of God, right? We want to ourselves be in awe of God so that we can bring others into the awe of God so that they could bring even more into the awe of God. Now the glory of God is really the sum total of His attributes. The glory of God is all that God is, and we want people to see Him clearly and want them to see Him like He is, and then the proper response to His glory would be to be in awe, right? When we see God for who He is, man, we can't help but fall on our face and just like, wow. So we want to live our lives in such a way as to bring glory to God, right? Whether we eat or drink, I mean, the small things, the big things, we want to be deliberate about living our lives to God's glory. So, you know, what is your purpose? Hopefully, you could say that is true of you, that's your purpose, and we want to grow in that. We want to do that more and more. But we're going to look at the book of Nehemiah. It's been a while since we've been in the Old Testament. The last time was when we were in Ecclesiastes. But this book of Nehemiah is going to let us really kind of get a peek into a guy who, though he's not perfect, he was a guy that was living for God's glory. And there's a few things that we need to do before we dig into this. We need to try to figure out what kind of book this is so that we can handle it correctly, right? There are different types of literature and genres in the Bible, and we don't handle all of them exactly the same way. But let's just broadly say, you know, there's at least two ways that we could look at this. There are some books and some portions of books that are prescriptive. Okay, now if you're like me, this might be helpful to you remembering this, but when I think of prescriptive, you know, I think of a prescription, right? You go to the doctor and he tells you what's wrong with you and he gives you some medicine. That prescription, he tells you not only what the medication is that you're to take, He tells you how many days or how many times a day you're to take it. He tells you whether or not you're to take it with food or without. I mean, if it's a particular type of medication, he says don't operate any heavy equipment or drive a car, you know, while you're taking this. But that gives you very clear instruction about how to use this medication that the doctor is prescribing. So there are those texts that are prescriptive. They tell you, do this, don't do this, right? In fact, we just finished up in 1st and 2nd Timothy where we have the Apostle Paul telling a pastor of a church, you know, how the church should function and how the different roles ought to operate. That would be an example of something that is very much prescriptive. We're to follow those instructions and do those things. But there are other types of Bible passages that are more descriptive. Okay, now that doesn't make them any less important. I mean, we just learned from 2 Timothy that all scripture is inspired and it's all profitable, right? So even those lists of genealogies, we're going to get into some lists even in the book of Nehemiah that, you know, we're going to struggle through and we know that even those are important and they're profitable. So we need to make sure we understand God's word, all of it is inspired and it's all profitable. So we have to say, well, what then is the purpose of a descriptive text? There's application. There's some stuff that we should know, maybe know about ourselves or know about God, even though it might not give us marching orders, as it were. But we're going to see some of that. There are going to be some things that we're going to deal with as it relates to the people of Israel, and we're gonna have to understand that not everything that God promised Israel is something that he promised us. Because if we go around expecting God to do for us what he never promised, we're going to be really disappointed and probably discontent, right? So we want to make sure that we are looking clearly at what God has promised us and we're trusting in that so that we can do this the right way. There are many times you hear prosperity preachers that say in effect, hey, you just come to Jesus and you can get stuff, and then quote verses from the Old Testament, you know, that don't apply to us today in the same way that they applied then, and you get this idea that, man, if I just, you know, pray this prayer, then it's gumdrops and lollipops and everything in my life is going to go well, health and wealth and everything else. But when we see God's word the right way and we handle it correctly, we realize that sometimes, because this God is so big, because he knows the end from the beginning, because he is sovereign, because he loves us, and because he's about his glory, that sometimes he's going to allow difficult things into our lives to make us what he wants us to be. And he can do that. He promises to do that. And it's okay that he does that. So we want to make sure that we're dealing with this correctly. So again, I think it'll be helpful if we realize that this is more descriptive. This is telling us what happened. And really, in Nehemiah, we're getting kind of to the end of, not the end of Israel's history, but the end of the recounting of the story of Israel's history in the Old Testament. Because then, you know, right here in Nehemiah, we're going to see some overlap, you know, with Ezra and Esther. We're going to see the minor prophets, you know, in fact, even Malachi, you know, he's right in the same time frame. And then after Malachi, we have those, you know, 400 silent years until the birth of Jesus, right? And so this is kind of getting us to that place where we're kind of getting to the end of the Old Testament telling of Israel's history. But it's so fascinating to me. Now, I don't know if you are a person that likes history. I like certain types of history, some more than others. But this is fascinating because when we read the Bible, we read about names of people and places. And you know what? they actually existed. They, you know, it wasn't something that was made up. This really happened. These are real people. These are real events. And you might say, well, you know, they're real events because the Bible says so. And there's some truth to that. But even, you know, extra biblical or things that aren't in the Bible would also talk about these rulers and these places and all this other stuff. It's fascinating that God's word is so accurate, though it's not a textbook on history. When it touches on history, it does so accurately because it is inerrant. It is without error because it comes from God who is perfect. So hopefully you're going to be excited as I am when we delve into this book. So we're going to spend a fair bit of time, you know, with some introduction. And I will give you a little relief right off the bat here. I was planning on going through the whole chapter. And you might be thinking, whoa, wait a second. I know how long it takes you to preach through a few verses. We're going to be in trouble. Well, you're not entirely wrong. We're gonna go through the first four verses of chapter one because we want to put this in its historical context. We want to make sure that we're handling it correctly. And so we will probably take bigger chunks as we go through the book. These historical narratives sometimes, you know, they're just recounting events. They're descriptive, and so yes, there's application. Yes, it's important, but sometimes we'll deal with the larger portion of it, you know, at a time, and that's okay, and that's probably going to be how we handle this book. So we're going to start, and again, we're going to go kind of fast. Hopefully you're not thinking like, oh, this is going to take forever if you're starting back with David, but I want us to get kind of the big picture and see how some of this stuff fits together. So about 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus, we have King David. You know, King David is this mighty warrior. He's a man after God's own heart. And even that causes some people to question. I've heard people actually ask me this. How can it be that this guy, David, who we know did some pretty horrible things, and then for God to say that this is a man after his own heart, does that somehow call into question the nature and character of God? Well, I'll tell you what. You know what it tells me? It tells me that God can take sinful people that have problems, and he has a way to redeem them and to transform them. And it tells me that if God can love a guy like David with his faults, and I'm not suggesting that my faults aren't as bad as David's, but it shows me in a very graphic way that if God can call a man like David, a man after his own heart, guess what? There's room in God's heart for a guy like me. And that's pretty remarkable. So again, that was a little tangent, but here you have King David, this great and mighty king of Israel. And then you have his son Solomon. You know, David wanted to build a temple. You know, David had a house of his own, but he was concerned that there wasn't a house of God. God said that wasn't for you to do. You had too much blood on your hands. So it would be Solomon's job. And David, even though he wasn't allowed or permitted by God to build the temple, he even, you know, got some of the supplies ready so that it could be built. But then Solomon was tasked with building the temple. And we can say a lot about Solomon, but let's just talk about his role in building the temple. I mean, this temple was magnificent. I mean, the amount of gold and ivory, and just it was remarkable. And so you had David and Solomon, and then after David and Solomon, you had some civil war. These 12 tribes of Israel weren't getting along. They split. You had the 10 northern tribes that the Bible refers to as Israel. And then you had the two southern tribes that refers to those two as Judah. And you had this principle throughout the Bible. God told his people this again and again. You know, he told Israel, if you are drawn to other gods, and if you deny me and you pursue these other gods, I'm going to chastise you. And would you know, that's what happened? In fact, we have in the book of Judges, really kind of on a smaller scale, we have these people who are being afflicted, and in repentance, they cry out to God, They cry out for God to give them a deliverer. God sends them a deliverer. That deliverer does what God enables him or even her to do, perhaps with the case of Deborah. But God will use them. The people will kind of turn their hearts back to God. And as long as that deliverer is around, things are pretty good. That deliverer dies and kind of falls off the scene. And they go back to following after other gods. And then some oppressor will come back again and they'll cry out to God again and God will send them a deliverer. And we see this happening again and again. Well, we see it on an even larger scale with the nation of Israel, because God said, if you do this, he will bring chastisement. And so in 721 BC, you have Assyria come onto the scene. Assyria is brutal. I mean, they're like warlords. They're just a brutal force to reckon with. And they take over and they capture, the 10 northern tribes. They capture Israel. Well, then in 586 BC, about 141 years or so later, the Babylonians come onto the scene. And the Babylonians now, they take over Assyria, right? They wipe them out. And so they now even get the two tribes of Judah, right? So now all of Israel is captive. And the Babylonians, we know a little bit about them from Daniel and other places. Daniel ended up being brought to Babylon. Assyria and Babylon both, they kind of had a practice where they would go in and they would take either leaders or prospective leaders, and they would take them out of their homeland and spread them around in hopes that the people that are left behind, won't be able to rally up and cause problems for them. But then, 48 years or so later, in 538 BC, you have the Persians. Now, the Persians they overthrew the Babylonians. Now they're in charge. Now the Persians had a little different method. They would allow exiles to return. And so we're going to see in Nehemiah three waves of exiles returning to Jerusalem. It's interesting, though. Do you know who the Persians are today, that people group? Do you know where Persia is? I mean, that's Iran. Isn't that fascinating? This stuff that's happening today isn't new. I mean, this stuff, we look at Israel's history, and we see, the history of Israel's neighbors, like, really hating Israel, and it's not much different today. But it's fascinating that even today, these people and these places that are real and history that actually happened is coming, even into play, and we see it even way back then. So you have these three waves of exiles returning to Jerusalem. That first wave is we could read about that in Ezra chapter 1-6, and that is under the leadership of Zerubbabel. That's kind of fun to say, isn't it? Zerubbabel. I'm sure kids would probably get that kind of weird, and it'd be kind of fascinating to hear how some of them would say that. But here you have Zerubbabel, and you get that first wave. And then under the leadership of Ezra the priest, you have another wave. And Ezra was one who was concerned with rebuilding the temple. And then about 13 years after that second wave, you have the third wave, which is Nehemiah in about 445 BC. He comes with some exiles, returns with the purpose of rebuilding the walls. Okay. Now, you have to understand that back then, if a city didn't have walls, it really wasn't much of a city. I mean, it wasn't. So here you have a temple that has been at least partially repaired. I don't know to what extent it was repaired. And then even some walls that may have been partly repaired. But in Ezra chapter 4, we're told that there was a time, again, with politics and different bad characters. They got the king to put a stop to the progress of rebuilding the walls and the temple. And so Nehemiah now is probably dealing with whatever work was completed is probably now demolished, and now there's no walls. And then a temple that I don't know to what extent has been rebuilt, but a temple, you know, they're kind of allowing the temple to operate, but no walls. I mean, can you imagine how vulnerable that would be, especially if you're a group of people that are hated by all their neighbors? I mean, that's a pretty big deal. So that brings us to the book of Nehemiah. Now we have to be very careful, because Nehemiah isn't primarily a book about building projects. You know, like, hey, if your church is engaged in a building project, Nehemiah is the guy for you. Now Nehemiah has, there's a lot of great things to glean from that. I mean, you know, there's a building project that's going on in Nehemiah, but it's not primarily a book about a building project. It's not primarily a book about leadership, though you find many great leadership qualities in the man Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah gives us an opportunity to see the faithfulness of God, to see that God is sovereign. He has a plan. He has a purpose. He makes promises. He makes promises to chastise, but he also makes promises to restore if people turn their hearts back to him. I mean, this gives us a chance to see the nature and the character of this God that we serve. Nehemiah was a guy that lived to glorify God. And again, imperfectly, but we can get a little glimpse into that and understand it within that particular context. But let's get into the text. Hopefully you're excited. This is an exciting book. Before we dig in to our four verses of Nehemiah, let's pray and ask God's help to understand this. Father, thank you for your word and just the miracle that it is and the treasure that it is, Lord. Thank you that it has the power to transform, Lord. Thank you that your spirit uses it to bring about change in our hearts. Thank you, Lord, that the Old Testament, when understood correctly, is applicable and it's for us, Lord, when we handle it the right way. Lord, I pray that as we attempt to handle this in an accurate way, that you would help us, Lord, to not misuse your word or to mess it up, Lord, but to see it and to handle it the way that you would have us handle it, Lord, so that we can apply it correctly. Lord, help us to have hearts that are concerned about your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to look at this man who had this burden. And again, that might seem counterintuitive to what a lot of people say about Christianity. You know, a burden isn't necessarily something that happens when you're outside of God's will. Sometimes you can have burdens when you're in God's will, right? I mean, that's the way it is. But we want to see this guy who had the right kind of burden, and he handled it the right way. And so we're going to look at the report and then his response. And that's all we'll have time for this morning. But verse 1, we read this: the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and we don't really know anything about his dad, except that that's his dad. We don't know much about Nehemiah's past. You know, we think that he was probably, because of the time frame, he was probably born in Persia. It says, now it happened in the month of Chislev. Now, when we compare their calendar with ours, that would translate to somewhere like November, December. And I think that's important, because that's fall, winter kind of time. In the 20th year, that would be the 20th year of Artaxerxes' reign, while I was in Susa, the capital. Now, Susa is in, as I said earlier, modern-day Iran, and today it's called Shush, and it's in Kuzekistan province in southwestern Iran. And it was where the winter palace was. And again, I think that's fascinating because I was just making this stuff up. I probably wouldn't get all these details. But it's interesting that that would be the time frame where somebody would be in the Winter Palace, right? I mean, that's kind of cool. You know, much like we have, you know, snowbirds, you know, you have people who often live in the north when the weather's good, you know, and then when the weather turns bad in the north, they go into the southern regions where it's nice, you know, similarly, right? But you can't be in some of these nicer climates that are nice in the winter, in the summertime, because then they're way too hot. Similarly here, I mean, it'd be really hot in the summertime, but it was the place where they, you know, they had the winter palace. It was the capital. It was a real place. He said that Hanani, and that we read is one of Nehemiah's brothers. Again, we don't really know much about him other than he's the brother of Nehemiah, and he then would, you know, be related to him that way. He says, and some men from Judah came. You know, it's very likely that Nehemiah never saw with his own eyes Jerusalem. Now, we don't know for sure, but being likely born and raised in Persia, it's quite possible. It says, and I asked them, so his brother and these others that came back from Judah, I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting? I mean, here's this man in, as we'll see in a moment, in this special position, and he's burdened for the people of God and the city of God. Now again, back then, a lot of the promises that God made to Israel were physical promises. I mean, there were promises that involved you know, places and land, thrones, you know, the throne of David and a king of David that would rule and reign forever, that we know would be ultimately fulfilled in Jesus and the millennial kingdom. There was very much physical promises concerning Israel. And so although the promises that we have today aren't about land and blessing, we're not to pray prayers that Israel was to pray about their land and pray them on America so that God will, it doesn't work that way. You know, we can glean some principles there, and we should be praying for our country and praying that righteousness would be advanced. But here's a guy that was concerned about the people of God and the program and place of God. Now I want to share something with you. We'll deal with this later, but I think it's important in the beginning to understand this. Skip down to the last part of the last verse in chapter 1, verse 11. Nehemiah says, "Now I was the cupbearer to the king." Now that's important. That's an important piece for us to understand. Now if you think of a cupbearer this way, you don't quite have it right, you know. But if you're thinking, you know, cupbearer, you know, maybe like a waiter, you know, or a butler or something, he's got a towel draped over his arm and a plate of fancy champagne or something and hors d'oeuvres and walking around, you know, making sure people have enough to eat and drink. That's not what we're talking about here. This position was a really high position. In fact, he was probably the closest to the king. What he would do is, I mean, he was responsible in many ways for the safety of the king. Can you imagine how many people would seek to kill a king? I mean, there are people that want to assassinate and kill a king. And so what the cupbearer would do is he would sample the drinks and taste the food. And he would wait an appropriate amount of time. And if there was some poison or something in that food, he would croak. And guess what? King shouldn't eat that stuff. You know, he would put his life on the line for the safety and protection of the king. And because that was such an important position, you know, he would talk to the king, maybe even in such a way that even advise him in some areas. I mean, this was a pretty big position. And it's fascinating that this Jewish guy was a king in Syria, except this is an interesting little note, and I I think it's correct, but I haven't been able to have it explained in such a way that I could say it with absolute certainty. But many commentators say that Artaxerxes, the king, is the stepson of Esther. Isn't that fascinating? And that would kind of make sense, you know. I mean, who is this God that we serve? You know, that he builds people up like Esther, right, for such a time as this. And she did what she did. And then perhaps maybe even that connection kind of paved the way a little bit for Nehemiah. Again, we don't know with absolute certainty, but I think that's the case. Fascinating. So here's this Jewish man in this high place, and we've seen that in other places, you know, particularly Daniel and others, but that's quite fascinating. So here he is in this high place, and he's asking about Jerusalem and the people there. Verse 3, they said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. That's sad news. God's people are in great distress and reproach. And he goes on to, or they went on to say, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. And again, there could have been a partial rebuilding of that, but then in Ezra 4, we see that decree given to stop the building. But whatever the case, at this point, these people are in bad shape, distress and reproach. The walls are broken down, the gates are burned with fire, and that was a big deal. We have a man here who was properly burdened. He was burdened for the people of God and for the plan and the purpose of God. But now we're going to look at his response. And that's just going to kind of scratch the surface. And we're going to delve into that even more, Lord willing, next week. But verse 4 says this. Nehemiah says, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Let me ask you a question. What do you cry about? We want to be careful, okay? I think sometimes people, you know, I'm not saying that, you know, a guy should get up front and like bawl every time he opens the Word of God. I think sometimes that's not as it should be. I think sometimes there might even be some manipulation there. But to think that it is somehow not masculine or right for men to cry is also not correct. I know sometimes when I'm up here preaching certain parts of God's word, I know sometimes, you know, my eye might sweat a little bit, right? You know, but I think what we cry about gives us a little picture into what we treasure in our hearts. What do you get jacked up about? What do you weep about? What makes you sad? What do you mourn over? Here was a guy who got some news about the people and the city of God, which represented their God and their worship. And it bothered him. And we're going to see that it wasn't enough that he wept and he mourned. But as we continue on in our study, we're going to see that it started with that. He was burdened the right way about the right stuff. And then that led him to pray and to fast. And notice the order. I mean, he was burdened and he cried. He wept. He prayed, And then God used him in part to answer his own prayer. I mean, shouldn't that be the way it works? I mean, what does God do in your heart that gets you that kind of fired up or that kind of sad? You know, I have to think the same thing of me. What do we weep about? And I'm not suggesting that it's wrong to be sad for other sad things, but I'll tell you what, if we're more sad about not having money in our bank account than we are that people are dying and going to hell, maybe there's a wrong priority there. You know, if we're more grieved over the loss of stuff or over not getting a position that we want or anything. And again, there's proper sadness for those things. But if we're more grieved about that than we are about the people of God, boy, I think that's pretty telling. And I think we need to examine our hearts and try to figure that out. I mean, what do we cry about? Because that's going to show us what we treasure. And we have here an example of a man who was properly grieved. He was grieved over the right things. And it led him to pray. And then God moved him to act. And we're going to see some pretty amazing things come together as we dig in to this book. And I hope you're excited. This is a book of restoration and rebuilding. And man, I'm so looking forward to seeing what God has for us here in this book. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love and care for us. Thank you for your word and the power that it has to change us, Lord. I pray that we would handle it correctly and Lord, that we would handle it. Lord, I pray that we would be men and women of the book. And I pray, Lord, that we would not only hear from you, but Lord, we would spend time praying and talking to you. And as we're letting you talk to us and we're talking to you, Lord, our relationship will deepen and we'll get to know you better and know you more and be in greater awe of you, Lord. I pray that that's what we would do, Lord. I pray that you would grieve our hearts over the right things, Lord. Grieve our hearts over people that are lost and going to hell, Lord. Grieve our hearts over believers that are struggling or Lord, you know all the things that we deal with and struggle with, Lord. Let us grieve the right way about the right things, and let us bring that to you. And then, Lord, even if we're part of the answer, Lord, motivate us to do something after we've grieved and prayed. Lord, let us act. Lord, we thank you for being such a great God. In Jesus' name, amen.